as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is God's word. What best defined you as a family when you were growing up? The family you grew up in, people brought you into this world. What defined you? What made your family you? Not what did your family do, as in what was your father's occupation, perhaps, but I'm talking about not just one member of the family, but the whole of you together. What made you, you? Well, in my case, I would take two words if I could. Since I asked the question, I guess I can take two words. It would be hard work. That's what my family was. It was, life was work, life was hard work, and if you weren't working hard, you weren't living life. That's who we were. That's what I grew up with. So here's my question for us tonight. Who are we? That's not saying who are you. That's a good question, a very important question, which is where Peter began this letter. Remember in chapter 1, the very beginning, he was saying, this is your identity as a follower of Jesus Christ. Very important. That's not the question he's dealing with here in chapter 2, in verse 4. He's saying, who are we together as the corporate entity of believing people in Jesus? Who are we? What defines us? What makes us us? Did you know that we have a collective identity as well as an individual identity in Christ? Now, I'll say as somebody from the Western hemisphere, you know, the Western world, Western culture, that in the Western culture, we do I, me, and my really well. We're very self-centered, generally speaking. We don't do we, us, and ours. We get a lot to learn about that as Westerners. And Western Christianity, particularly, has a great deal to learn about this corporate identity of the people of God. So what one word do you think would define who we are as the people of God? Our collective life together. You ready for it? Jesus. See, even the kids upstairs in their classes are getting this right. They knew the answer before the question was asked. It's always Jesus, right? But I'm serious. Ours is a Jesus-defined life together. But what does that mean? Well, here in 1 Peter 2, beginning verse 4 through verse 10, Peter unfolds for us what a Jesus-defined life looks like for us as the people of God. Jesus is, he'll show us three things here in these verses. Jesus is the source of our identity. Jesus is the source of our destiny. And Jesus is the source of our activity as the people of God. He takes who Jesus is and says, you find your life in him. This is what you now are. These verses are so foundational, so important, that I'm actually only going to begin to describe this to you, and we'll complete it next week. We're going to think just tonight solely about Jesus is the source of our identity. Peter draws direct lines from who Jesus is to who we are. Look at verse 4, and you see that it's all about who Jesus is. Look down at verse 5, and he begins to talk about who we collectively as his people are, and expands that in verse 9. So we have in this passage, Jesus is and we are. Look at verse 4 again. As you come to him, that's Jesus. But more specifically, it's a way of referring to the one that was in verse 3, just called the Lord, who is reflecting the language at the end of verse of chapter 1 about, that comes right out of Isaiah, talking about Yahweh, the Lord. Yahweh, the Lord, has become flesh and lived among us. And as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You come to him, yes, in initial salvation, yes, in repentance and faith, and you're born again, and you're made new, and you're made part of the family of God, and you're forgiven your sins. But this describes more than simply that one-time initial entrance into relationship with God through Jesus. It is coming and continuing to keep coming over a lifetime of faith in him. As you come to him and keep coming to him, you find him to be three things. He said, well, actually, four. First is a living stone. You find him to be a living stone. Now, Peter's already spoken of a living hope, chapter 1, verse 3, and the living word, chapter 1, verse 23. But what is a living stone? He is a living stone by virtue of the fact that he's alive forever from the dead. Never to die again, incapable of dying again. Complete victory over death. And in a world of constant death, Christ stands alone as a living, unchanging, always existing, never ending stone, if you will. Not only possessing life, but giving life to all who come and keep coming to him. Jesus is alive from the dead in the power of an indestructible life, alive forevermore. At the right hand of God is our high priest, ever there to pray for us, so able to save us from anything and everything that ever might come against us. Not just individually, but together as his people. And yet Jesus was also rejected by men. A living stone, yet rejected by men. This is drawing on the words of Psalm 118, verse 22, which in a moment, in verse 7, he will quote as the stone which the builders rejected. You may remember that Peter's given name, his Hebrew name, was Simon. But that Jesus changed his name to Peter. Petros, a rock. But he doesn't use that word here. He uses a different word. And the word he uses here in Greek is lithos, which is not just a massive boulder or stone or rock, as we would think of it, but a prepared stone, prepared for a construction project. It is milled, it is chiseled, it is refined, it is set, its corners are square, its length is measured. And in fact, when they were building the temple in Jerusalem, the stones, these massive multi-ton stones, were prepared far away in a quarry, and they were chiseled and prepared to specific instruction with very minimal variance and brought to the building site so they could fit its exact spot in the building of the temple. This is the word that he uses. He is a living stone, one rejected, prepared and perfect in every way for us by God's own hand. And yet we saw him and said no. The builders at the building site, if you will, of the temple, had the stone brought in, and when they saw it, they shook their head no and refused it and sent it off over the edge of the into the valley, rejecting it. And so Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, John would say to us. In Jesus' own parable, he depicts the people as saying, "We will not let this man reign over us." He was rejected, yes, by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. God's estimation of Jesus is very different than the world's. Chosen means elect. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 tells us that Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from the foundations of the world. Think about this. Already in God's mind, before anything else existed, before he created, spoke into being anything, there was no world, there was no universe, there was nothing yet. God knew where all of this would go, and he determined that he would redeem us long before you and I ever existed or did anything, good or bad. He was the Lamb of God in God's mind, slain already from the foundations of the earth. Elect, chosen, and precious, honored, prized, valued. And this is what Christ is in his Father's eyes. And the Father has chosen to place us as his people in his Son, so that everything about who we are is drawn from who he is and what the Father thinks of him. So Jesus is, this is making me nervous, I'm afraid it's very opposite. Thank you. So Jesus is a living stone, but rejected by men, but in the Father's sight, chosen and precious. So who are we? Well, he says several things. If you look down at verse 5, what does he say? He says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So we are living stones. This is imagery, yeah, right? Not speaking literally of your composition and the molecules, but talking about us together, you yourselves, all y'all in southern U.S. language, are living stones. And we share his very life, his eternal life. As such, we're being built up continuously, never quite arriving entirely, but are becoming a spiritual house. That is to say, a temple. He gives us his own life so that he can fashion us all together as one into a place where he would live. A temple, a dwelling place for God. And so think of how radical this was in Peter's day. As a great, the apostle to the circumcision, he was a Jew. And he's saying there is no longer one specific location, no one particular site, no one building where God's presence is going to be made known, whether in Jerusalem or anywhere else. In the Old Testament, if you wanted to experience God's presence, you technically needed to go to Jerusalem where the tabernacle or the temple eventually was built. And so there was annual cycles of feasts where all the people of Israel, the men of Israel, had to go up to Jerusalem to be there at the temple to worship the Lord. Gentiles came, the Queen of Sheba and the Ethiopian eunuch in the New Testament and others came to go to Jerusalem because they wanted to be there. They wanted to find God. They had to go to a place. But within just 5, 6, 7 years of Peter writing this letter, that physical place in Jerusalem was destroyed by the hands of a Roman general named Titus. God had, however, already left the house. Because Jesus, the glory of God, had once again withdrawn from that house and promised to establish a different kind of temple. One made of living stones, not made with human hands. One not in one particular location, but scattered through all the locations of the earth, where people of every tribe and tongue and people and nation could come together and find God's presence. We are to be that house. We are living stones, a spiritual house, a temple in which he dwells, but also, and he's changing his metaphors a bit, we are a holy priesthood that worships and serves in that temple, if you will. Now, under the old covenant, only the tribe of Levi or the house of Aaron could have served in the temple. They were the kind of the go-betweens between the people and God. And the people could not get to God except through a priest. But now he's saying every child of God can come directly to God. Every child of God through Jesus can come directly to God as a priest would come. No more priests in special classes or castes, but every one of us a priest to God. No special office that is closer to God than someone else. You don't need to go to someone whose prayers are better than your prayers so that you can make sure that they get to God. It's good to pray for one another, it's good to pray together, but the fact is, we're all priests. We all have access to God through the one high priest, the Lord Jesus. If you're a child of God, and if you come to him through Jesus, your prayers are as effective as anybody's prayers in all of church history has ever been, or anybody on the planet is now. No one has more direct line to heaven than you do. For many centuries, this truth was lost to the great majority of the church. But in the Reformation, these truths were rediscovered, and the ministry was given back to all the people who make up the family of God. So you can go to God through Jesus yourself. You can minister the grace of God to other hurting souls in his name with all authority and all empowering, as much as anyone else ever has or can. You don't have to drag them to a pastor or a priest who can then make sure that God's blessing is on them somehow. You pray over them. You tell them of Jesus. You offer them hope. You minister the grace. You live in the Spirit. You teach them. Peter breaks off to expand and expound on this in verses 6, 7, and 8. But notice that in verse 9, he picks up this idea of an identity once again. And he says, but you are. You see that in verse 9? But you are. And he says, a chosen race. You, not just individuals, but all of us together are a chosen race. This is from Isaiah chapter 43, verse 20. Now, by all accounts, anywhere else in the Bible before this, a chosen race would have been Israel. But now he applies this to the people who make up the church of Jesus Christ. So how are we to think about this? There are people who will take verses like this, and they will say, well, it's obvious, isn't it? That what Israel once was, the church now is. That the church has replaced Israel. We are the new Israel. And that's easy to say, but what I wonder is it true to what the text seems to say to us in the Bible? Now, clearly, often in the New Testament, just like here, things spoken originally about Israel are spoken now about the church. Peter's full of this all through his letter, especially here. And so when the question of the church's identity come up, people say, well, we're, the church is the new Israel. But I want you to notice that the point that Peter, and I would say the rest of the New Testament, is trying to make is not that we get our identity from Israel, but that we get our identity from Jesus. So Adam, first man, first one human created, failed to be what God wanted him to be, right? Sinned. And after him, Cain sinned, and Seth, and Noah, and all the others, and the whole earth went away from God till God brought a judgment through the flood. And God began to say, instead of trying to go after the whole of the race, I'm just going to choose one man. His name was Abraham. And through that man, I'll bring forth one nation. Not because I only love that nation or because I only love that man, but because through them, I'm going to get to all the nations and all the peoples of the world. And so he chose that one man, Abraham, and said, I'll bring through you a great nation, which is Israel. And Israel failed to be what God wanted them to be, right? And yet, God brought through them the one great Savior, Jesus, through whom the grace of God, the glory of God, go to all the peoples of the earth. So here's what I believe the scripture teaches us about these things. Jesus was everything Adam was supposed to be, but never was. The perfect, sinless human on earth. And if we repent of our sins and turn to him, we are transferred from being in Adam, this is Romans chapter 5, to being in Christ. As an individual, if I turn from my sin and I put my faith in Jesus, I, who was found in Adam and carried the burden of that sin, am now free from that sin, and I am found in Christ. And there's a whole new humanity, if you will, in Christ. But just like Jesus came and was everything Adam should have been but failed to be, Jesus came to be everything Israel was supposed to be, but failed to be. So that now all of us together find our corporate identity, not in being the new Israel, but in being in Jesus. And so those things that were spoken originally over Israel can be spoken of us because we're in Christ. Not because we're Israel, but because we're in Christ. Individually, no longer in Adam, but in Christ. Corporately, no longer at a distance and not now Israel, but in Christ. It is a Jesus-defined life. And so he says you are a chosen race. You are a new people. You are a new indefinable, other than the word race, gathering of individual peoples in this world, unlike anybody else. Jesus was chosen, verse 4, and thus we who are in him constitute a chosen, wanted, elect, desired, loved race, and a royal priesthood. Now, he's already said that we're a holy priesthood, right? Verse 5. But we are now a royal priesthood, meaning that Jesus was the perfect prophet, perfect priest, perfect king, and in him, he shares with us this role of priests. He, our high priest, perfectly, but we priests coming to God on behalf of others and representing God to others. And we, not the king, he's the king, but under his rule, reigning with him. Peter says, you are, not you will be, you are a royal, reigning priesthood and a holy nation. He's still reflecting the Old Testament, Exodus 9, 6 here. A nation is a people with a unique. How do you define a nation? People with a unique identity, a unique law, set of laws, unique sovereignty, unique purpose, unique heritage, unique mission. And he says, you are that, but you are holy, separated from every other kind of thing we could call a nation in this world. Every nation on earth, think about this, every nation on earth has a nation within a nation. There's the United States of America. There's Switzerland. There's India, Indonesia, and on Egypt, and on, all the different nations we represent. And then there is within that a holy nation, the people of God. There is Iraq, Kurdistan. And there is within that a holy nation. We don't have a seat at the United Nations, but we don't need one because we serve the one who made from every man, from one man, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling and place. We don't have a physical land. because we're called to go into all the earth and make disciples of all nations. We don't have elected rulers, for our king already sits on the throne of the universe. We don't have a specific location that we can settle down, for our marching orders are to go into all the earth with the gospel, a holy nation. And finally, a people for his own possession, as verse 9 says. Not just persons, not just a collection of individuals, but a people. We said here tonight, many, but one. A collective entity in God's sight, a people. Paul said, Jesus came and preached peace to you who are far off, that is to Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, that is Jews. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In verse 10, what does he say? He says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You know what that reflects out of the Old Testament? That's the story of Hosea, isn't it? You know Hosea the prophet? He had a very difficult calling from God. He was to marry this woman who would prove unfaithful, and he was become the reflection of God's love for unfaithful Israel as he loved his wife. And from their union came children. And he had a child, his second-born son, he named Lo-Ami, which means no people. And he named his son at God's command, no people, because he said, God was saying to his people Israel, you're no longer my people. And he had a daughter named Lo-Ruhmah, meaning no mercy. And he said, this was because God says, look, I'm not going to have mercy on you anymore because you continue to go from me and turn from me and be unfaithful from me. And he said, so you all who were not born into the line of the Jewish race, Gentiles separated from the commonwealth of Israel and outside the hope of God, you have been brought in and you are now a people. You are the people of God. And you once had no mercy, but now together as we gather and we live in Christ and we come and we keep coming to him, we reside under his countenance of favor and his mercy. Jesus is the source of our identity. Now he'll go on to say more than that. He'll say he is the source of our destiny and the source of our activity, but that'll be next week. I was thinking on these things and I was remembering back earlier in my adult life. In fact, right after Julie and I had gotten married. And we grew up in the north part of the United States of America. But when I chose to go to seminary in the southern part of the United States. We lived in Minnesota, which is about as far north as you can get. Bitterly cold right now. And we moved all the way down to South Carolina. And when we got there, began to get involved in the life of the city there where we were. We very quickly realized that we weren't from there. This happens in other parts of the world, and maybe it would be true, I don't know, if somebody moved from Kurdistan to southern Iraq, that would be a very different world, wouldn't it? Different culture, all kinds of things different. Well, it was a different culture. I mean, these people didn't talk like us, and we didn't talk like them. And we didn't, they ate strange things. And they liked different things. And we were from the wrong location geographically. We were from the north. We were from the wrong linguistic group. We didn't talk like them. We were from the wrong, you know, everything, culturally. And they had a little saying. They would say, and this is kind of my best southern imitation, would say, y'all not from around here, are you? Y'all not from around here, are you? In other words, get lost, Yankee. What they would like to say. And then one day things changed. You know what it was? I had no honor there. Julie had no honor there. We were from the dreaded north. But when they found out where we went to school, that school was highly regarded in the city. I went to the seminary and she went to the undergraduate school. And when they found out where we went to school, their countenance changed. They warmed up to us. And suddenly we were accepted. Suddenly we were embraced. Suddenly we were welcomed. Suddenly we were more one of them. You know why? Because we were living off of someone else's honor. We were accepted, not because of who we are, but because of them, who they were. And this is the message of the gospel, is it not? Our very identity is wrapped up in the fact that we live in the honor of someone else, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. His perfect record, his sinless record, his sacrificial death, his resurrection of the dead, his favor with the Father. We live on a borrowed honor. But oh, do we live in it now and forevermore? Who are we? We are a Jesus-defined people. And the very source of our identity is